What a wonderful Sunday, and especially thankful for dry conditions inside. Amen? Amen. It is so good to be together. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles, if you have one, Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, you don't have one, we have some available on the back table there. There's some over there on some kind of thing there. I can't think of the word, sorry. But you can get a Bible back there. You can also open up on your phone. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24. We're going to read this text to find out exactly what it is that we're really talking about here this morning and how we might posture ourselves to be able to hear from the living Christ, because that is our goal here, is to come before the Lord open-hearted, ready to receive from him. And so we're going to be reading Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get right into it. So this is what Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, says. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the leaven and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you so much that, God, you have revealed life-changing history in your scriptures. So, Lord, as we attend to them this morning, Lord, help us attend to your voice through them. Lord, I just pray that my mere words would be more than just my mere words. Lord, just take them up and begin to help pierce through the noise of our hearts to begin to wake us up to a new reality this morning, the reality of your resurrection. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you are indeed here by your very Spirit. And so, Lord, we attend to you, attend to your voice. We open ourselves up. Have your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last summer, Wired magazine ran a feature on a man named Brian Johnson. He's a 47-year-old tech entrepreneur who has become famous for trying to solve aging. And once you read this interview, you realize that Johnson's whole life has become a kind of experiment in optimization. He wakes up early. He eats on a strict schedule. He takes a long list of supplements. He tracks his sleep. He measures his biomarkers. And he undergoes regular scans and tests. In fact, he himself has said he has spent millions of dollars trying to monitor and improve nearly every measurable part of his body. His life is structured around precision, discipline, data, and control. And his stated belief is that eventually death may not be inevitable. And he's trying to position himself at the front of that possibility. Now, Brian Johnson may be an extreme case, right? But most of us are not spending millions of dollars, even if we had it, to reverse our biological age. But we know the logic, right? Sleep better, eat cleaner, lower your stress, fix your gut, Build better habits. Go on a detox. Get your steps in. Cut out toxins, et cetera, et cetera. We live in a culture constantly telling us that if we can just become a little bit more disciplined, a little bit more informed on these things, a little bit more optimized, then life finally might come together for us. In fact, a recent article in the Washington Post reported on what it called, quote, health detox culture, end quote, and noted how popular health cleanses and resets are today, more popular now than ever. The article discussed how often they're marketed as ways to restore the body and help people start over. And the promise is not only that you'll feel a little bit better, right? The promise is that you can flush out what is wrong, what is bad, and get back to the version of yourself that you were always meant to be. But the experts quoted in the piece, in the Post article, made clear that many of the claims behind these detoxes are, in their words, quite thin. They note that the body actually already has its own detox systems, and the transformation people hope for, while maybe is a little, usually comes much smaller than advertised. And one of the experts on this topic is Barbara Ehrenreich, a cellular immunologist and author of the book, get this title, Natural Causes, An Epidemic of Wellness, The Certainty of Dying and Killing Ourselves to Live Longer. Now that is a book title, my friends. And she's looked at our culture's fixation on wellness and answered much of it with one bracing word. Biology. Her point is that as much as we may not like it, biology reminds us that our bodies do not finally bend to our will. We can care for them. We should care for them. We can strengthen them. We should strengthen them. We could treat them. We can help them. But we cannot command them into immortality. We know even the most disciplined people get sick. Even the most careful people die. And in his book, Being Mortal, Medicine and What Matters in the End, the surgeon and Harvard Medical School professor Atul Gawande reflects on the astonishing good modern medicine can do, and yet he says with great honesty that there is still one thing medicine can never cure, which is your mortality. Which means that all of our habits of control that we've developed, however understandable, still leaves us in the same old world that we've always lived in. A world where death seems to have the final word. And that's currently the world in which Luke 24 is born out of. Because Easter does not begin in some world of easy hope or religious optimism. It begins in the same world that we know very well. A world where death is normative, where bodies stay buried, where grief makes sense, and death appears to be the deepest truth about reality. It begins, as we just read, with women who loved Jesus, honored Jesus, followed Jesus, and yet they did not come to the tomb expecting resurrection. They came to the tomb carrying spices, expecting death to be the final reality. And if we're ever going to understand Easter, we have to stay with that scene long enough to see what happens. So let's step into the scene that we read earlier together. Here we find Luke, who wrote the gospel, telling us that at early dawn, the women came to the tomb carrying spices that they had prepared. In other words, they came to attend to a dead body. And Luke goes out of his way to show us that no one that is coming to the tomb is expecting resurrection. These women are not arriving with hope at all. They are not arriving in hopes that they will see Jesus alive, which means Easter begins in sorrow. It begins with people doing the only thing they know how to do in a world where death always seems to have the upper hand. But when the women arrive, they see something strange. They see that the stone has been rolled away. So they go in to see what's happened. And when they enter, they do not find the body of Jesus. And in verse 4, Luke makes it clear that even now, they still do not expect resurrection. Listen to this. Luke 4, verse 24, says, while they were wondering about this, Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Now, notice that phrase, while they were wondering about this. They are still looking at this empty tomb, perplexed. And this is why the men in dazzling clothing are so important here. The women needed more than the empty tomb to understand what was happening here. But these are no ordinary men. I don't know about you, but I have never looked and said, man, those men are so well-dressed. They're like dazzling like lightning. Luke makes it clear that these are the kind of men that are about as unbelievable as resurrection itself. These men are somehow celestial men, angels, and they're sent simply to point not just to what the women see, but to interpret what the women see. Because the women react the way almost anyone would react suddenly if angels appeared before them. They are utterly terrified. They fall to their faces to the ground, and instead of launching into some grand heavenly speech, the angels are very seeming down to earth, which seems strange as for angels, right? But they ask a very straightforward question to the woman. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, the angels ask the women, why are you trying to find someone who is alive in the place of the dead? The angels then declare, he is not here. He has risen. And they press even further. Remember how he told you. See, they call the women back to the words of Jesus himself, because Jesus tried to explain that all this would happen. And this is sort of the turning point for these women, because resurrection is not understood by sight alone. Friends, it's understood when Jesus' own words transforms our comprehension of reality. And that's still how resurrection faith is born. Not by some vague religious feeling, not by some kind of dose of sentimentality, but by the living Christ making sense of reality through his word. See, what we find here is that Easter is really about the risen Christ confronting the world we already decided was closed. Friends, this is what Easter is meant to do us today. Easter is God's interruption of our assumptions about what is possible for our lives, what's possible for our world, and what's possible for history. It is God overturning what we thought was settled. It is God declaring that death is not, after all, the deepest truth about this world. Easter is so much more than a pile of candy, pastel colors, and eggs, right? Easter is the announcement that in Jesus Christ, the powers that we are still battling with, we never could overcome, have finally been confronted and done away with. And this is what the women at the tomb discovered. And it's what we, like them, are invited to discover and to rediscover every Resurrection Sunday. So, what do these women do when they discover what's actually happened? Well, they do exactly what any of us would have done. They have to go and tell someone. They don't have social media to post a status and put it out there to the world, so they hurry to Jesus' disciples. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. Luke 24, 10, verses 10 and 11 says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Back in 2015, there was a woman named Denise Huskins who was kidnapped from her home that she shared with her boyfriend, Aaron Quinn, in Vallejo, California. But what made this kidnapping case so gripping was not only the crime itself, but it was just how bizarre the story sounded from the very beginning. The boyfriend, Aaron, told the police that in the middle of the night, intruders broke into their house, shined lights on their faces, tied them up, drugged them, and then took his girlfriend, Denise, away. There was claims of kidnapping for ransom. There was recorded messages. There was strange communications. Details that on the surface sounded less like the kind of crime police are actually trained to sort through and more like the plot of a psychological thriller. So when Denise, suddenly 48 hours later, saying that she had been, Reese appears and saying that she had been abducted and assaulted, the whole thing just sounded too cinematic, too elaborate, too strange to actually be true. But this is where the case took a terrible turn, because instead of being treated simply as a victim or victims of a horrifying crime, the couple were treated as though they just made the whole thing up. Police publicly kind of put this narrative out there that this case was sort of like Gone Girl, the novel and film about a woman whose disappearance is staged and whose boyfriend becomes the center of suspicion. And once that narrative locked into the public consciousness, everything started getting filtered through it. Aaron Quinn was interrogated for hours. Denise Huskins, after reappearing, was not received first as someone who needed protection, but as someone many assumed needed to be disproven because the story sounded too weird and just too unbelievable. So before the story was even understood, it was dismissed. But sadly, their story was actually true. Months later, investigators linked the crime to Matthew Mueller, a disbarred lawyer and former Marine. And he was later sentenced to 40 years in prison in the kidnapping case. And the couple later reached a settlement with the city over how they've been treated. But here's the point, is that ultimately what had been first mocked and seen as just absolutely absurd actually turned out to be real. And I think that's what makes this story such a compelling and striking illustration to open up what's happening here in Luke chapter 24. Because when the women came back from the tomb and told the apostles this elaborate story, what they had seen and heard, Luke says that they thought it was nonsense. Not because the women were unclear, but because the message itself did not fit the categories that they already trusted. They knew dead people stay dead. Graves tend to stay occupied. That's how the world works. So when resurrection arrived, it did not sound inspiring to them. It sounded simply ridiculous. Because sometimes the hardest thing to receive is not false news, but true news that arrives in the form of that is just too strange to fit the world as we know it. I want us to kind of reread this scene, and I want you to try to enter into this story with curiosity. What's going on here? What is seeming here? How are the disciples receiving this? When they came back from the tomb, beginning in verse 9, they told all these things to the 11, all to the others, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, what's really interesting here is that Luke said the disciples did not believe them. And yet, Peter ran to the tomb anyway. He stooped, he looked in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves. He's the kind of guy that's like, I got to see it to believe it, right? And he went home marveling at what happened. But what's interesting here is that he still walked away wondering. See, it's important to see that the first people to hear the good news of Christ's resurrection were completely caught off guard by it. The truth was just simply too wonderful, too marvelous, too overwhelming, too far beyond anything they had categories for. And why is that? Well, it's because of what we talked about from the beginning, because death always seems to have the final word. And the idea that death itself could somehow give way to new life felt impossibly odd to them. If you've been with us here for a while at Church on the Hill, you know that I love art, because I sometimes bring it into my sermons. And this morning, I'm doing exactly that. On the screen, I want to draw your attention to a painting by my favorite painter, Gustav Klimt. And this painting is called Country Garden with Crucifix. Now, Klimt is famous for other works. He's especially famous for a painting called The Kiss. And you've probably seen it, even if you don't know you've seen it. It's that shimmering, gold-covered painting almost everybody recognizes. And I love that painting and others like it. But honestly, I love some of his lesser-known paintings the most, especially his landscapes. And I think there, for me, there's just something about the way he paints with the world was just thick with colors and texture and life that just pulls me in. And this painting really does that for me. Only here, he does something more than that. Now, Klimt, if you knew who he was not a particularly religious painter. He was not the kind of artist that people go to for Christian devotion or churchly art. And yet, in the uneasy years before Europe collapsed into war, he painted this startling image, a beautiful garden overflowing with life. And then right there, in the middle of it, a crucifix. And I think that is part of why this painting feels so powerful, because it captures visually the very tension Luke has been showing us spiritually. A world still marked by death, and yet invaded by something beautiful, majestic, deep, and alive. And the juxtaposition is just so odd. You have bloom, color, and abundance. You have beauty almost pressing out of the frame. And then there, right in the middle of it, is the cross. Not outside the garden, not far away from it, not on some barren landscape by itself, but the cross stands right there in the middle of the field of life. And friends, I can't think of a better picture of Easter. Because what Klimt gives us visually, the gospel writers give us theologically. See, the crucifixion of Jesus is not simply the place where life ended. It is the place where new life begins. See, the cross is not simply where Jesus died. The cross is where death itself died. It is where sin was judged, where powers are disarmed, and where the old world does its worst. But it's the place where God overcomes death once and for all. See, the gospel tells us that the place that looked most governed by death was, in fact, the very place where God was breaking death's power open from the inside. And that's why the New Testament will not let us speak of the cross as though it were only tragedy. Now, yes, it is tragedy in terms of people missing what Jesus was doing. And there was real agony. There was real blood. There was real abandonment. There was real death. But there was also the realest victory that's ever taken place in human history. Because Jesus did not defeat death by going around it. He defeated death by going through it. He took on our flesh. He bore our sin. He endured our judgment. He entered the darkness all the way down. And then on the third day, he rose. Which means the resurrection is not God simply undoing some bad Friday he had a couple days before. The resurrection is the revelation that this Friday, this tragic Friday, can actually be called Good Friday now. Because of what it did and what he accomplished through it by rising again. Friends, the blooming had already begun at the cross. The seed had already fallen into the earth. The life of new creation was already breaking in at the very place the world thought was just an ending. And that is why when I look at Klimt's painting, I cannot help but think, yes, that indeed is Easter. And that's why when we begin to look at life within death, we begin to see something new. See, Jesus Christ has made the place of death the place where new life emerges. Easter is about the garden beginning to bloom from the place of execution. It's about the wood of the cross becoming the tree of life for the world. So when the women came carrying spices, they were walking to a world that had already changed much more deeply than they even knew. And maybe this Easter, that's you. Maybe you come this morning as a mature Christian, but you find yourself still carrying spices to the tomb that you quietly assume will stay closed. Maybe you trust Christ for your eternity, but functionally you live as though certain areas of your life are beyond his reach. Maybe old sins you've learned to manage, wounds you've stopped bringing to him, patterns you've accepted as permanent. Because many of us know what it's like to proclaim resurrection and still live as though death has the final say in our habits, in our relationships, and in our inner lives. Now, maybe for someone else, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian at all. Perhaps not anymore. Maybe you once walked with Christ and drifted, maybe never. And you know what it feels like to settle into a world where hope feels distant, where change feels unlikely, and death has the final word over your life. Or maybe you're somewhere else completely. But here's what I do know. No matter where you find yourself this morning, Easter meets you and asks, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why look for life in a place that it cannot give it? Why return to what Christ has already overcome? Because friends, let me tell you, the risen Jesus is not just a doctrine to affirm. He is a living Savior who still steps into closed off places and calls them open. He doesn't leave us where we've grown comfortable with less than life. He calls us forward into new life. So the question is not just whether we believe the tomb was empty, but whether we're living like it actually is. So let me ask you something very personally. Where are you still looking for life in places that cannot give it? Where are you still returning to the same tomb, hoping this time it'll finally satisfy you? For some of you, it's things that give you a sense of control. For others, it's things that gives you a sense of approval. For some, it's just trying to numb you out or distract you from something. Or maybe it's this vision of success or just trying to hold everything together, whatever it may be. Easter comes and asks you, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Because the claim of Easter is not just that the tomb is empty. It's that Jesus is alive. That he's a living Savior who still speaks, who still calls, who still meets people exactly where they are. So the question is not just, do you believe the tomb was empty? But the question is, will you trust the one who walked out of it? Because no matter who you are, Easter is not asking you to fix your life. Jesus is now offering you life. For some of us today, we need to allow the risen Jesus to access where we haven't fully allowed resurrection to change our lives. So I want to give you a moment right now, not to analyze, but to perhaps respond to the living Christ's call this morning. Because the claim that Jesus is alive is the fact that he still speaks. He tells his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice." Friends, you can hear the voice of the shepherd this morning. So can we close our eyes this morning and maybe get yourself in a posture? Maybe it's open hands. Maybe it's just trying to block out the noise. Whatever it may be, just get yourself in a place where you can hear the Lord. And ask him, Father, where am I in my life? Am I still carrying spices to a tomb, so to speak? Assuming something is dead that you actually want to bring to life. Lord, what closed places in my heart have I quietly decided are beyond your reach? And will you help me open them to you again? What are those places, Lord? Jesus, where am I still seeking life among the dead? Looking for meaning or comfort or identity in things that just simply can't give it? What am I asking of something that it's not capable of giving me? And Lord, how are you calling me right now to live as though the tomb is truly empty? Not just in belief, but in a daily life surrendered to you. And finally, Holy Spirit, what would it actually look like for me to take that one step this week into the new life you've already begun in me or want to begin in me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, risen and alive, we come before you this morning as people who so often live as though the tomb is still closed. Lord, we confess that we have learned to manage what you came to redeem. We have carried spices to places you've already conquered. We have settled for less than the life that you have died and rose to give us. But today on Easter, you interrupt us and you speak again. Why do you seek the living among the dead? So, Lord, we ask by your grace, would you awaken our hearts? Lord, where we have grown numb, make us alive. Where we have believed things are final, Lord, would you speak resurrection? Where we have held parts of our lives back, give us grace to repent and turn toward you. And Lord, for those of us who maybe haven't made you the Lord of our life and desire to, Lord, we confess that Jesus, you are the Son of God, arisen and alive. Lord, we thank you for dying for our sins and rising again so we could have a new life. And Lord, we thank you. We repent, God, and receive you this morning. And Lord, help us walk this new Christ life out as our Lord, and let us do it with others. But Lord, no matter where we are, for all of us, Lord, we ask that you would make us the kind of people who walk in newness of life, who trust that you, even now, are at work bringing beauty out of what we have thought was just buried. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we come now to take of communion, Lord, we ask that you'd fix our hearts in what you've already given us in Christ. Remind us that our hope is not in ourselves, but in Christ's broken body for us and his poured out blood for us. And in raising him from the dead, you have declared that sin and death do not have the final word anymore. So bring us, in light of Easter, hope to honest repentance and humble faith to you. Lord, and in that humility, we confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him, and knit us together in love, Lord, as we take this meal together. Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and spilled blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Amen. Few practical things before I dismiss you. We have a photographer here that is taking family portraits, and so if you'd like one of those, make sure and take advantage of that. But most importantly, let me encourage you that if the Lord has stirred something in you, don't let this just be an Easter service. Let this be a shift and turn towards more and more life in him. So if we can have our prayer teams come forward, if you have something on your heart you want prayer for, if you want to begin to make the Lord of your life, come and pray with one of these people. But if those prayer teams could come forward now, and as we stand together, let me speak a blessing over you. Let's all stand together. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Let us walk in resurrection life. Amen. See you next week, everybody.